Hello, this is Pastor Ben Mulford with Clare Church. I took this last Sunday off and did not preach, but I wanted to be sure and share a teaching with you this week as we start the new year. You are going to hear a message I delivered on Sunday, November 26th. That was the Sunday following Thanksgiving. It's a message called Crazy Grateful, a teaching from the story when David danced before the Lord when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. So I hope this teaching is helpful to you.
You guys all remember David, right? Remember King David? Yes? King Smednos? Did you learn this story growing up, or is it just me? You remember the story? Some? A few of you? Give a few head nods? Okay. I had so many questions about exactly what was going on here. And I'm pulling up here one of the references. So, part of the story is what we read today in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Another part of it is in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So, if you want to research more, you can. So, as I was telling the kids, this is David, the little shepherd boy. Remember, the least of all of Jesse's sons, right? Not the firstborn, not the secondborn, not the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, but the last one, right? That Samuel goes to Jesse's house and says, from your house, from your sons, there will be anointed a king for God's people. And David is so much the least that he's forgotten and left out. That Jesse marches all of his sons in front of Samuel, and David's nowhere to be found. And Samuel scratches his head like, are you sure this is all your sons? Because none of these are the ones that God has picked. And Jesse scratches his head and he counts them out, kicks off his shoes, counts them. And he says, oh yeah, it's David. He's out keeping the sheep, but it can't be him. Can't be him. But sure enough, that's the one that God had picked. Do you remember why? Do you remember why? What does the scripture say about why he picked David? Anybody? Anybody?
He had a heart for God.
He had a heart for God. That human beings, we want to look at military strength and might and intelligence. But God was looking for one thing. Somebody who had a heart for God's heart. Somebody who was willing to serve God first. Okay? So David gets anointed king, goes back to keeping the sheep. Eventually, Saul needs somebody to calm him down. They're like, hey, remember that David guy at Jesse's house? He's really good with the guitar, with the music, and singing, and he can write poetry, and man, he'll put you to sleep. So, Saul brings David into the king's house. And so David begins to learn and watch how Saul is king and all this stuff. Eventually, David becomes a warrior. He kills Goliath, right? Remember that? He kills Goliath. And so he kind of gets a reputation for being a warrior from a young age. And Saul tells him, look, you killed Goliath for me. Go kill some Philistines for me. David goes out and kills the Philistines. And, you know, another one of those weird stories in the Bible. David brings back all the foreskins of the Philistines and says, here you go. I converted them all. But when David comes back from that battle, winning against the Philistines, the people are singing a song. And it says, King Saul has killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And Saul hears this, and jealousy and envy grow in Saul's heart. And in Saul's mind, and that Saul now has to do everything he can to keep his throne, because he's worried David's going to kill him and take it from him, right? Which, honestly, if you just talk to David about it, he'd know that's not David's heart. David loved God so much that he said, Saul, you are my king. Your son is like a brother to me. I would never kill you. I would never take the throne from you in that way. I love you.
Okay? So that was David's heart, willing to serve his king. But Saul was so jealous and so envious that he had to chase David around, even to the point where one time Saul goes off to a cave to go to the bathroom, and David's already in the cave hiding from Saul, and Saul doesn't know it. And all of David's men are like, "Now's the time, David, take him out. He doesn't know what's coming. Take him out now, and you can be king." And David says, "No. Saul is my king. I love my king. I'm not going to do it. I'll show him that I'm here. I'll show him that I could have, but I didn't." That was how loyal and faithful David was. So, but still, Saul doesn't get it. He's still jealous. Envious, has to protect his throne, right? I mean, seriously, they stole the script for Game of Thrones right out of the Bible. It's that crazy, all the stuff that happens, not only here with David and Saul, but all through the rest of the history of Jerusalem. I see a lot of similarities there. But anyway, so that sets up all of this. That's a lot of backstory to get to this point, where eventually Saul and his son Jonathan die in a military battle. And so that leaves David to be king. Now, the house of Saul had other sons besides Jonathan. They wanted to keep the throne in their family, right? And defend it. So there was a little bit of battling and warring between David and some of the house of Saul and some of David's men. But eventually, the house of Saul makes a covenant or agreements with David, right? And so the people and all the elders of Israel, they get together and they appoint David to be the king over Israel. And I even had to do some research to figure out exactly, because there was two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judea and the northern kingdom of Israel. David was from Judea, and so they appointed him to be king of Judea first. Then he had to go and convince Israel. And that split goes way back through the history of Israel. So remember, Jacob had a wife in Leah and a wife in Rachel. And there, he had 10 sons by Leah and 2 sons by Rachel, right? And so the southern, Joseph and Benjamin, were Rachel's sons, right? Am I getting this right? You're frowning at me. Like I'm getting it wrong. Well, these were the ones that made up the 12 tribes of Israel, right? What do you mean? Anyway, so there are 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and David first becomes king of Judea, then he becomes king of Israel. And so now that he's appointed king, he gets to this part of the story where he says, "You know what? The thing I'm going to do first is bring this ark into the capital, into the city." And the people love David so much that they built him a house there, and they did all these things for him. But he was setting up Jerusalem to be the house, the home, the city of God. Okay? So that sets up all of this story and where we get to today. And so as I'm asking all these questions, like, why is David dancing crazy, half naked, before God? Why is he celebrating so much? Why is he so thankful? Why is he so happy? What is going on? This is all the stuff I learned as I came across this. And as I'm studying that, I picked up a paper to see all the Black Friday ads, to see all the good deals that I'm missing out on, and all the things that I want, but I won't buy, I won't get, I won't have. I don't know why I would do that to myself, but I did. And so, as I'm reading the paper, I come across this article. This is in a Kansas City Star, but it's a reprint from the New York Times. And it's talking about, the headline of the article is, "After sadness, what is there to be thankful for?" Some will sit down to Thanksgiving dinner wearing t-shirts to honor a murdered loved one. Others will serve turkey and pie to a congregation devastated by gunfire. They will eat at friends' tables because their own kitchens and homes were charred to ash. For many families, too many, really, across an America battered by wildfires, hurricanes, and mass shootings, this Thanksgiving is the first major holiday since life was ripped apart. There will be familiar meals and rituals, and a haunting new question this year: how does one give thanks after losing so much? Some are dreading the day, their grief still too raw to go through the holiday motions.
But others said they needed this Thanksgiving more than any other, and welcomed the opportunity to invite family, friends, and tradition back into their homes and find a few moments of gratitude and grace. You just don't even know what to say to God anymore. Sherry Pomeroy's 14-year-old daughter, Annabelle, will not be there this Thanksgiving to bake her extra fluffy chocolate chip cookies. Carla, Lou, Richard, and Therese will not be joining other parishioners to tuck in the plates of turkey and pie. They were among those killed on November 5th at the massacre in Sutherland Springs, Texas, during a Sunday service at First Baptist Church. The Pomeroy's pastor's wife will get up on Thanksgiving and cook anyway, making a meal for a shattered congregation in the hopes that she can find a wisp of comfort in her holiday routine. "There is so much sadness," Pomeroy, age 48, said. "Not only do you not know how to function in society, you just don't even know what to say to God anymore." For more than a decade, Pomeroy and her family made holiday dinner for the congregants at First Baptist. "This year, she's cooking 10 turkeys," she said, as she is expecting many Texans from outside the congregation to fill the void left by those who died. "They were all a big part of our Thanksgiving," she said, "of the dead, and they all helped. And they would have all said, if the shoe was on the other foot, they would have all said, we've got to go on. This is what God has called us to do. And I just know that I'm not going to dishonor them by giving up, because then their lives would be in vain or their deaths would be in vain." The kids are going to be sad, but what can you do? Back home, on that wounded island where Raymond Ortiz's relatives and neighbors are still waiting for water and power, a Puerto Rican Thanksgiving will somehow go on. Turkey and gravy, stuffing, rice, and beans. Ortiz, his wife, and teenage son, and daughter will be eating thousands of miles away at his sister's home in their adoptive town of Rocky Mount, North Carolina. They joined an exodus of tens of thousands of Puerto Ricans after Hurricane Maria and have been adjusted to life on the mainland. Ortiz grew up in New York, so it feels like a homecoming to him. But his wife and children have spent almost their entire lives on Puerto Rico and spoke little English when they arrived. The family is grateful for power and running water, for supermarkets overflowing with affordable groceries, for the pine scented air. But their gratitude has qualifiers. They are grateful Ortiz's sister is letting them stay at her house, but they will soon need to find a place of their own. They are thankful that they feel safe and stable, but Ortiz's wife is not working, and their 16-year-old son has struggled to get over his shyness and the language barriers at school. "We'll celebrate everything like normal, just without the family," Ortiz said of his relatives in Puerto Rico. "My wife's going to be crying, the kids are going to be sad, but what can you do? Those are the sacrifices you have to make." Part of me didn't have it in me. Every November, inside the family home that is now ash and rubble, waiting to be carted away, Megan Condren would make a gratitude tree that she and her children would foliate with paper leaves describing everything they were thankful for. "November is the biggest month for gratitude," Condren, age 38, said. The family's home in Santa Rosa, California, was one of nearly 9,000 buildings destroyed by wildfires last month. Her sister-in-law's home also burned down. Condren, her husband, and their 8-year-old son and 5-year-old daughter have been living with her husband's parents, and she said they have been overwhelmed by all the love, donations, gifts, meals, and support for friends, family, and strangers. But when her son, Macy, pointed out that the family hadn't set up their thankful tree this year, Condren said she just felt like she couldn't do it. "That was so much unmoored and dislocated. Part of me didn't have it in me," she said. "We don't have the space. This isn't our house. I haven't done it. I know it's going to be hard." He is thankful for the time he did have with her, for the extra moments and bonus days together that he never realized would be so finite. That is what Lance Miller says now, as he thinks about the first Thanksgiving without his sister, Hannah Ayles, age 34, who was killed in the mass shooting at a country music festival in Las Vegas last month. Miller spent 21 years in the military, much of it apart from Ayler's and her family. Then he and his family recently moved to Beaumont, where they were a 2-minute drive away. He stayed with the Ayler's while the builders finished his family's home. The family saw each other all the time. He is grateful that they got that time. He is grateful now
that he still lives near her family. We're here to help them, he said. I know it's going to be hard. That's our mantra, just stay close with your family. This is the first Thanksgiving without Macy Thomas, and her family wondered how they should spend the day. They put the questions to Tom's three sons, who had one simple answer, be together. The family's close bonds grew even tighter in the week since Tom's 46 was killed in a Las Vegas shooting, her parents and sisters said. Her parents moved in with Tom's sons. Relatives often just wanted to be with one another, sitting close in the same room. They wear matching shirts with her name on the sleeves. That's our mantra. Just stay close with your family, Tom's mother, Debbie Davis, said. Tom's sister, Minda Smith, offered to serve Thanksgiving dinner at her Las Vegas home, and the guest list swelled to 30 people, and brothers from Salt Lake City, friends, family, and one-time strangers who became like family after the shooting. You learn to appreciate the people who surround you so much more, Smith said. Since the shooting, we've said, you have to find light. You have to find the beauty. It's out there. Darkness is so strong, but light is stronger. So how, in the midst of a world of so much sadness, grief, violence, destruction, can we, as a people called of God, come together to be crazy thankful and to celebrate and to sing songs of praise? How does that work when so many people in the world are questioning and wondering, where is God? How does this continue? And wondering if the church even cares. Wondering if God even cares. Now, we're church people. We know we care. We know God cares. Right? But how do we show them that it's true? I think we get an example from David in this story. As he dances his crazy dance in very little clothing, if any at all. And like I said, I think if church is boring, then you're doing it wrong. If your spiritual life and your prayer life and your Bible reading to you seems like boring and a waste of time, then you're doing it wrong, right? Then it's supposed to be exciting, encouraging, uplifting, spirit-filling, and overflowing with gratefulness and thankfulness that the light is overcoming the darkness. So, what I want to share with you today, I have four words. They all start with the letter R. I think what we're witnessing here with David is a revival. Everybody say revival.
Revival.
Revival is happening in the people of God in this story. You see, under King Saul, he was a military leader, right? Out to defeat the Philistines and anybody else who would raise up against God's people, right? And so Saul kind of let things go. He let people do things and forget their faith. He let people follow other things, other less than God, right? And in fact, the place where the ark was being kept for those years that Saul was king was named, the name they use in this version of the history telling was, if I can say it right, Bela Judah, which means Lords of Judah. What I could gather from it, that there was some sense that there were holy-ish things kept there. So they said, why don't we just keep the ark there? It's kind of the way I understood as I read and researched and tried to get a feeling of it. They needed to keep it somewhere. They couldn't keep it in the place it had always been because those guys had failed at their job. So let's put it here. And it happens to be Abinadab's house, which is David, one of David's older brothers, the second born of Jesse, I believe, Abinadab. And it's in his house and in his family that the ark is being kept at this place about 9 miles away from Jerusalem. But Saul had not held up God, Yahweh, the one true God, the God of their ancestors, of Jacob and Abraham, and all the way, he had not held that up as this is what our life should be as the people of God. He had not made them focus on that. He kind of let everything slide and let everything go. To the point that by the time David gets here, we can see that important things have been forgotten. Number one, that you can't just reach out and touch the ark of God. You will fall over dead. And that's what David's nephew, Azaz, found out. And we're not, they weren't following the instructions for how to transport the ark. And so he reaches out to steady it and stable it, which David's like, come on, man. We're trying to do a good thing here. We're trying to bring the presence of God, your reputation, your name, into Jerusalem, the capital city, the holy city, the city of God, and to say that this kingdom will stand for you, the one true God. This is a good thing. Why did you strike Uzzah down? Why did you strike him down? He didn't deserve that. Excuse me, I got a cough. Alright. So, as we read in the story, David gets mad at God because of this. And so he says, hold up on the celebration, let's pause it for 3 months, and I'm going to move the ark over to Obed-Edom's place here. And I'm going to wait, and I'm going to pray, and we'll see what happens. And after 3 months, reports come to David that says, Obed-Edom's house, everything he touches is blessed. Everything he has is blessed, is multiplied because of the ark of God. And so David says, well, the ark is not cursed. The ark is a blessing. The problem is not with the ark. The problem is with us. What was our word again? Revival. Right? Say it again.
Revival.
Revival. David is reviving the people to follow God. Okay? Bringing life back to the people. Because they had forgotten. Because they had forgotten. They had forgotten that, well, those sleeves on the side of the ark are supposed to slide the poles in there so that nobody has to touch the ark in order to move it. I know the Philistines moved it around on a cart when they captured it, with pulled by oxen. But the Philistines aren't Israel. Israel is supposed to follow God's rules, follow the laws and the teachings. You're not supposed to touch the ark, right? And so David is starting to help them remember how important God is to their people. So remember is the next R word. Everybody say remember.
Remember.
Remember. You see, as I ask the question, why David is doing this crazy half-naked dance, it came down to he was remembering who was with him. All the time, all along the way, he was remembering the faith that sustained him. It was God who came and anointed me as a little shepherd boy. It was God who was with me as I faced bears and lions to keep the sheep safe. It was God who was with me and who defeated Goliath. It was God who was with me as I wrote songs and poems to ease the king's mind. It was God who was with me as Saul chased after me, trying to kill me. It was God who was with me all along the way. David is standing up and he's saying, I remember, I remember, I remember. I want you to remember too. Remember is that first step along the revival. And I want you to decide to remember. I want you to decide that you want revival. I want you to decide that you want the life of God within you, within your church, within your community, within your people. And that article I read, so many people are out there wondering, where is life? So many people, maybe even some of you here today, feeling empty and lifeless. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you walking around destroyed and depressed. He doesn't want you walking around empty and lonely. God wants you to know life and to know it abundantly, he says. Remember, remember, remember. This is David. He's dancing like crazy. He's saying, remember, remember, remember. The presence of God is here. Life is here. Remember. Everybody say it again. Remember. Then what we see, what happens, is that, if I can get to the right scripture here. I brought a bottle of water and I set it down somewhere else. I apologize for the coffee. So, the next thing that I see from this scripture is that David said, all right, God struck Zah down. We're going to do this differently now. And they still didn't remember every little detail. They still loaded the ark onto a cart that had it pulled by oxen. It was a new cart this time. But he said, you know what? We're going to stop and we're going to worship God. And we're going to remind ourselves and we're going to remember that this is about God. And so they stop, they make their sacrifices. Did you hear that in that article too? They said, those are the sacrifices that you have to make. So, the next R word I want to share with you is rearrange. Now, as you remember and you decide, yes, God, you are first. You are number one to me. You are my King. You are my Lord. You are everything. As you decide and you remember your faith, you respond by rearranging your life. You reorder, you reorganize, you move the presence of God into the main spot in your heart. And Jesus rearranged where things were located. And he said, we're bringing that ark, the presence of God, here to Jerusalem, to the city of God. And God is our life. And God will live and reign in the people of God. So you rearrange. Everybody say, rearrange. And the last word I want to share with you today is remove. Everybody say, remove. David removed his clothes, yes. And I guess it was pretty embarrassing to his wife, Michal. So, because it says here, this is verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She despised him in her heart. And after he brings the ark in and places it in their special tents and does all the offerings and rituals and giving all the praise to the name of the Lord Almighty, he comes back home. And when he returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. So she was sitting there watching. And she comes out to meet him and says, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of those slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. I mean, she was embarrassed. Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. She was embarrassed by the actions of her husband. And she was mad. Now, if you are married, and you know that she's jumping on his case about this, but there's something else, maybe a dozen something else's, that have already happened that lead up to this point. So when it says she despised him in her heart, there's a lot of baggage in that sentence. Because if you go back through the history and the story of David and Michal, you'll see that first off, Michal's marriage to David was arranged. That David went off and defeated the Philistines, and Saul said, here, you can have my firstborn daughter as your wife. But he never gave it to her. I don't know if they were waiting for her to grow up a little bit or what. And so, because David was running away from Saul, that deal never finished. It took place until after Saul dies. After Saul dies, the house of Saul wants to make peace with David. And so David says, look, you want to make peace with me? Give me what I'm entitled to. Saul promised me his daughter in marriage. But by this time, Michal had already married somebody else.
So are you seeing the story here? And so Michal and her spouse go, they leave together to go to David. I don't know what that guy was thinking. How he thought he could go along and it would be okay. And so Saul's son said to Abner, he said, Abner says to this man, look, go back home, buddy. It's over. And he went home weeping. So Michal, when it says she despised him in her heart, that's been brewing for a while. And it gets to this place and this point. And finally, David, I mean, she has bitterness. She has all kinds of hard things going on to deal with. And this is what David says to her. Look, it's before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these girls you spoke of, they will hold me in honor. And it ends, I didn't read this earlier. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So David is trying to even remind his own wife who God is, right? That it was, you're blaming me. You're pointing at me. But it was the Lord who chose me over your dad. It was the Lord who put me in this place. And that's why I'm dancing. I'm not dancing for you. I'm not dancing for anybody else. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to celebrate for the Lord. So the last word I want to share with you is remove. Everybody say remove. That you have to remove the roadblocks that are in the way of you being able to freely celebrate before the Lord. You have to quit thinking about what other people think. You have to quit worrying about what other people are going to think of you if you worship the Lord. If you follow His truth and His teaching. You have to quit worrying about stepping on other people's toes or what they're going to think of you or all those things. And focus on the Lord. And here's the thing. Excuse me. Maybe God's trying to tell me that I'm getting so excited about that I have to talk. Alright. Removing the roadblocks. This is probably the hardest part of this revival, because we have remember and rearrange, right? So we can remember our faith. We'll remember Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, right? We will remember the good old days. We will remember all kinds of wonderful things that our parents and our grandparents told us and taught us about God. We will remember all of those things. We will even rearrange and redecorate, right? But when it comes to removing the roadblocks, what I've found in my journey with God is that it seems to be the hardest thing. Because somehow we get attached. We get attached to things that get in the way. They give us some kind of momentary pleasure. They give us some kind of relief. We can enjoy them in their season and in their time. But if they're getting in the way, if they're getting in the way of our relationship with God, we need to remove them and push them away. Now, I don't know what those things are for you. I know what they are for me. I am slow to cut them out of my life. But I'm working on it. And I hope you will work on it too. Because, remember, we want revival. Right? We want to be revived. We want to have life. We don't want emptiness. We don't want darkness. We don't want life, loneliness. We want the light. We want life. We want revived.
be revived with the love of God. Right? Our community needs to be revived with the light of God. So let's remember and rearrange and remove the roadblocks. David says, I will even humiliate myself and become even more undignified if it will show how great and how strong God is. And see, this began reminding me that David was not the last king to march in a huge parade into Israel, into Jerusalem. There was a man some few hundred years later. Didn't ride in on a huge parade or with 30,000 military might, but on a common colt, a donkey. And the common people put their palm branches down in his way. They said, "Hail the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Did you catch that? When David brings the ark in, he said, "We're bringing in the name of the Lord Almighty." And when Jesus comes in, they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, in the reputation of the Lord." Right? And he comes in, not with military might, but with the strength of love, with the power of forgiveness and healing. And they tried to fight it back. And they killed him on the cross. And he was dead and buried. And on the third day, he was revived. We want revival, yes? You want to know God alive in you, yes? Yes? Say it because you mean it. I want to know that life. That's why I pray. See, this answer that question of why. That's why I pray. That's why I sing. That's why I give money. That's why I come to church. That's why I do everything I do. Look, you don't have to have a million priorities. Just set the one priority, and that's God. In fact, Jesus came along and he said, "Don't worry about everything else. Put God first. Seek first God, and then all these things will be added unto you as well." Put God first. Decide to remember. Make up your mind to rearrange and to remove the roadblocks. Let's see that revival in your heart, in my heart, in the life of the church, in the life of St. Joseph, Missouri. It's here. God is alive. Let's pray. Oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit that we would continue to hear from you and seek after you and watch for you and listen for you and turn and look to you and seek after you first and make you the number one, the top priority, the highest thing, the only priority. And let us not worry about what we shall eat or what we shall wear or what other people think. But God, let us worry about you. Let us focus on you and have faith and trust in you that we find our life in you. Let us remember how you've been with us through everything all along the way. Help us to see your light and to shine your light. God, restore your life. Revive us, we pray. God, I pray that your presence, your Holy Spirit would work in the minds of the people here today, that they would make a decision for you to rearrange their life and to live for you. And God, we know that you are faithful and just, and you hear our prayers, and you forgive us our sins. Free us. Remove the roadblocks that we would live freely for you in praise and honor of you. In Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever.